have a copy of God's Word, why don't you find the book of Philippians? That's where we're going to be at tonight. We are continuing this series called Philippians, and we are looking at this incredible, power-packed, joy-filled letter that is locked away in the New Testament. And I'm so glad you made the decision to get here tonight, and I'm praying that God would begin to turn our attentions tonight and help us to walk in maybe the most challenging thing that I've ever tried to do. But before we get into the text, have you ever had to deal with somebody who's just a real difficult person? You got that difficult person in your life, you know, they trying to make you more like Jesus. If you're sitting next to them, don't look at them, right? Just blink at me. Let me know. Yeah, it's good. Anyway, you got that difficult. I had this person in my life. I've been knowing for a long time. And this person, there have been these times where it's just like, man, you are so selfish, right? You're so difficult to deal with. Like, I remember we were in seventh grade. It's the second day of seventh grade, and this guy is getting in a fight, getting suspended on the second day of middle school. I'm like, man, what are you thinking? And then I've been tracking with this guy. We wind up going to college together, and we're playing college football, and we're in this meeting, and one of the coaches begins to get on him. And then just out of frustration, he just starts talking back to the coach, and then the coach is like, gets on to him, and this guy just makes up this big lie to cover it up, like, no, I wasn't mad. And it was obvious to everybody that he was lying. And I was like, bro, what are you thinking, man? You're being difficult. You're being selfish. And then a few years later, he gets married, and I'm hanging out with him and his wife, And he just starts talking with his wife in a way that like the tone he was using, the attitude he had. I was like, bro, you are incredibly selfish. And I don't know if you have somebody like that in your life, but I know I got somebody like that in my life. And in fact, I brought a picture just to show you who I'm talking about. He's right here. Yeah, the difficult person I'm telling you about is me. And I start there tonight because a lot of you, when I ask, do you have a difficult person in your life, you started thinking about somebody else. But let's be honest. There's nobody that has lied to you more than you. There's nobody that has disappointed you more than you. There is nobody in your life that's got you in more trouble, caused you more issues than you. And tonight, we're going to be looking at God's Word, and God is going to deal with this difficult person that is locked inside of every one of us. And then he's going to give us an example of someone who walked this thing out that we're about to talk about perfectly. And if we would allow our hearts to surrender to Christ's plan, and if we would begin to follow his pathway for our life, then I believe that God would give us this inexplicable joy. That the key to this joy and the thing that we're talking about tonight is humility. If you're taking notes tonight, that's the title of the message, humility. And here's what I want you to see tonight. I want you to see the enemy of humility. I want you to see an example of humility. And before we leave tonight, I want to call you to join in the exaltation of humility. So Paul, he's like this, the greatest theologian in the New Testament, and he has written this letter to one of his favorite groups of people called the Philippians. And Paul was a church planter. That just meant that he started churches all across the Roman Empire. And he had this one church in Philippi that he just loved. And he's on house arrest in this place, in this house in Rome, awaiting a trial. And while he's awaiting a trial, he's writing some letters to his good friends. And one of those letters is this letter called Philippians. And where we've been at in the series is that Paul has just called them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he gives a few examples of what that looks like. But one of the main examples he says is that when you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, man, you fight for unity as a church. And that's where we pick up here in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he's basically saying, hey, if Christ has worked in your life, if you've experienced Jesus' goodness in your life, if you've experienced his love, if you've experienced his consolation, if you've experienced his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, he says this in verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so Paul, he rips off these four things. He's like, man, if God has worked in your life, then man, if you would, oh, would you please just do these four things? And basically, those four things encompass this idea that you would be unified. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, let me tell you something that God loves. He loves unity amongst his kids. I've got three little girls, and the worst is when they are all at odds with one another, right? It's a beautiful thing when we can just sit at the table and have peace, you know, and it's awesome when they're getting along. And this is what God longs for with this church, that he longs for us to be united. But also God longs for us to have diversity. He wants us to have unity, not uniformity. God loves us. God loves to celebrate diversity within the body. And we live in a day and age where Christianity is not recognized by the way it loves, you know? Like if you were to ask outsiders, if you just poll random strangers in Kansas City, hey, what do you think about Christians? More than likely you would hear something like, well, they're judgmental. They're hypocritical. They're homophobic. But the brand of Christianity that Jesus instilled in John chapter 13 is love and unity. He says this in John 13, 34, and 35. He says, a new commandment. He's talking to his guys, his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And here we go, 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That the brand of Christianity is love. That the way that we would be united, the way that we would be one family in Christ, if you know Jesus, is that we would love one another. Like this love, it should draw people into Christianity. This weekend, we went out to the country down in SoMo. That's just what I call it. I've never heard anybody in Missouri call South Missouri that, but I think it sounds cool. Anyway, we were down in southern Missouri about 4 hours away, and we got to get outside out in the country, and we had two sources of light that were out there. You know, when you get in the country, man, it gets dark. Have you ever been a part of dark? That's like where it's dark. Like you can't see. It's dark. You know what I'm saying? And so we're out there. It's dark. And we had two sources of light. One was a campfire, and then my kids had these glow sticks. You know, glow sticks, and they're making all kinds of things out of the glow sticks. Now, both are sources of light, but the distinguishing thing between the campfire and the glow sticks is that the campfire has warmth with it too. And a lot of us, we are glow stick Christians. We're light in the dark, but we have no warmth. We're all truth, but no grace. And we want to tell people the word of God, but we don't want to draw them into the family of God and love them. But God wants us to be a campfire Christian, where we provide light in the dark, but also warmth. Because listen, there are cold people who need the warmth of Christ, but the body of Christ is that symbol in the world that will draw them into him if we'll be marked by love. But if we can't get along, then what are we doing? So Paul, he goes on to answer, like, how do you live like this? How do we have one body? How do we have unity in the family of God? Well, he goes on in verse 3, and here's the key point in this section. He says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. If you're taking notes tonight, write this down. The enemy of humility. The enemy of humility. See, the number one threat to our joy in Jesus and the number one threat to our unity as a body is selfishness. And that's why Paul doesn't make any questions available here. He says, do nothing. Y'all say nothing. Good. Yeah, do nothing. You get it. In the Greek, that word means nothing. Okay? It's not confusing. There's not a big argument theologically about this. It's do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This word selfish ambition, it's this idea that you have a mercenary spirit. You know, the person that you're loyal to is the one that's paying the most. You have no ties anywhere. You're out for numero uno. What's in it for me? He says, do nothing from this spirit or conceit. This word conceit means that you have empty glory. That you trying to give the world more of you, which the world doesn't need more of that. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. You could combine these phrases and get one big word that the Bible talks a lot about and Jesus had a lot to say about, and the word is pride. And every one of us have come in here full of pride. Pride, it's complete self-reliance. It's me and my way and my agenda and my plans, and I don't need anybody. It's pride. And Paul says to do nothing out of pride. So in his audience, man, they would have been like, man, what are you talking about, right? Like they grew up in this culture, this Roman society that really had no concept for humility. Humility wasn't a virtue. There was no such thing as a humble beast, you know what I'm saying, in Rome. You know, it was like, yeah, I'm good, and I'm going to tell everybody about it. That's the Roman way, which happens to be the American way. That we get this, right? I mean, we live in a selfish society. You know, you do you, and I'm gonna do what I want to do, whatever makes me happy, and I'm gonna sacrifice everything for that end. And this selfish society is built on the virtues of individualism and the value of self-esteem. But these virtues and these values have become a vice for our generation called narcissism. You heard that word before? Just to get us all on the same page, here's a definition of narcissism. It's excessive interest in oneself and one's physical appearance. To put it simply, it's self-obsession. It's I'm the king. I'm the main person on the album, and everyone needs to know it. And narcissism is so rampant in our culture today that there's a disorder called narcissistic personality disorder. That means you're selfish, all right? And there was an article that was produced a few years ago in Time magazine, and they found a few things about our generation, that our generation is three times higher than the generation 65 or older to struggle with this narcissistic personality disorder. That 8 out of 10 in our generation believe they're very important. We're snowflakes. You're a snowflake. You know? You're unique. We're like, yeah, no duh. Yeah, I know. As opposed to 1950, only 12% of people believed that. Millennials receive so many participation trophies growing up that 40% of them think that they should be promoted every 2 years regardless of their performance in the workplace. Like, you know what? It's been 2 years. You know, I think I deserve a pay raise. What have you done? Yeah, I've been here. Like, I'm entitled to this, right? This is our generation. The article went on to say that millennials' number one goal is to get rich, and our number two goal is to get famous. And the number one question that we're asking when considering an opportunity is, what is in it for me? And we want to tag the world in our life's best post so that everyone will know and they'll all like it. That we're selfish. But we've come in here tonight, right? This is a space where the majority of us are saying, hey, God, what do you think about my life? And God, what do you want me to do with my life? And so we come to this reality that we were born selfish, and we ask the question, God, what do you think about this? And clearly he has written in his word, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. That the full teaching, if you're taking notes, you could write this down, that the full teaching of the Bible is that the source of the world's evil is in every human heart. Think about it this way. I want you to imagine a big oak tree. Wish I could give you an oak tree to help you imagine that. I want you to imagine a big oak tree, all right? You got it? Y'all got it? Okay, there's going. Okay, you got a big oak tree. And I want you to imagine you're looking at this big oak tree, and there's this tiny little red-shirted woman standing next to it. It's a big oak tree, okay? And then on every one of the leaves, it represents a sin. You know, it represents a good that you haven't done. Or it represents a bad thing that you have done. And I want you to follow this grand oak tree. I want you to follow it down to the trunk. And I want you to imagine that you can see beneath the trunk and you can pinpoint the taproot of the oak tree. And if this oak tree, every leaf represents every sin imaginable, the taproot of this oak tree and all of these sins is selfishness. It's me and my wants and my way. And selfishness is the antithesis of all joy. Selfishness is the complete state of anti-God. It's I'm going to do things my way. And I've got my rights. And listen, these thoughts and these behaviors, it leads to our misery. You say, Chad, how do you know that? Because I've tried to manage the leaf problem without addressing the root problem before. You know, anybody ever done that? You know, you look out at your personal oak tree and you see leaves of lust and you see leaves of selfishness, or you see leaves of bitterness, I should say, or you see leaves of people-pleasing, and you see leaves of addiction, you see leaves of racism, you see leaves of spiritual apathy, you see leaves of that time that you knew you should have met that need and you didn't. And you thought, well, I'm just going to manage these leaf problems. I mean, I've done that, and it is exhausting. And by God's grace, maybe he would allow you to quit being a sin manager and start being a sin massacre and go to the root and cut it down. And that's what God is calling us to do. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. And so Paul, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather, he says this, but in lowliness of mind, you can note that phrase, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This phrase, lowliness of mind, this was not like a popular phrase in the culture. Doing some research this week, this phrase did not pop up on the scene really until after the second century in Greek writing. And so prior to the second century, this was like a description of somebody that was like a slave, somebody that was like a, you know, like they were just so lowly and they were worthless, you know? But Christianity seems to celebrate this mentality of humility. That Paul is saying that, like, don't live for yourself, but by God's grace and by his power, that you would consider others better than yourself. Like, no other faith system in the world elevates this mentality. Can you imagine if we all lived this way? Could you imagine what God would do? Some of you are thinking right now, so are you telling me I got to think less of myself? No, don't beat yourself up, okay? Don't be like, look in the mirror and be like, I'm just nothing. Praise God. You know, don't do that, right? Just living it out. No, don't think less of yourself. Just think of yourself less. That's what C.S. Lewis says. See, a lot of us, we grew up in a self-esteem movement, right? And we think, okay, if I'm feeling low in my self-esteem, then I need to think happy thoughts. And I need to look in the mirror and say, you're smart, you're handsome, and gosh darn it, you're good, right? And you can do it. And we think that the answer to low self-esteem is high self-esteem. But God is saying the answer to low self-esteem is not high self-esteem, it's no self-esteem. That we consider others better than ourselves. In verse 4, he goes on and says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. This phrase, look out, is the Greek word skopeo. It literally means like you have a scope. Like you're putting your crosshairs on the needs of others. And listen, when we do this, when we quit doing things out of selfishness and out of pride, and we start considering others better than ourselves and serving one another, the world marvels at the beauty of this type of Christianity. When we love sacrificially. So like this past weekend, we threw this big party for a purpose called the Carnival. I call it the Carnival because of Rio. Anyway, so we had this big party out here, and it was so awesome to see so many of our young adults. I ran into two of our young adult ladies. They're just standing underneath a shade tree with their you know, Abundant Life swag on, and they're just welcoming people, creating an environment so that the world will be able to see that our church is not about getting things. It's about giving things, and that we want to sacrifice, and we want to serve and create environments for families to flourish and our community to come together. So praise God if you were a part of that. And so many of you are doing so many other things to walk this out. Christianity should be a party, y'all. Ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party, because a Holy Ghost party don't stop, right? But who wants to go to a party where everybody hates everybody? And so Paul, he says, be united. Don't be selfish. And the greatest enemy to our humility is you, is me. So Paul, he turns a corner in the text, and like he's about to bust out in this song. And this is one of the oldest hymns in the church, and And this song, it draws to mind the model for this way of life. And so he goes on in verse 5, he says this, let this mind, remember this mind of humility, of lowliness, of unity. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're new to church, we kind of think that Jesus is a big deal around here. Jesus is the MVP of Christianity. He's the one that we model our life after. He's the one that bought our salvation. Jesus has had more books written about him. He's had more songs sung to him. He's had more art pieces painted for him. Jesus is the greatest human in all of history. And so he tells us to put on this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we come here week in and week out and we want to live the way of God. But the way that you live the way of God is that you learn to think the way Jesus thought. And he gives us an example in verse 6. He says this, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming into the likeness of men. Now, so much could be said about theology and about Christology or the study of Christ from this passage. Let me just drop something in your basket real quick, that this word form, when it says that being in the form of God is the Greek word morphe, it means that it's this essential form that never alters. That Jesus, you got to know this, Jesus is 100% God. And he didn't put off his divinity in order to step into humanity, but rather he preserved his divinity and he put on humanity. That's why the text says that he was in the form of God, and then he put on the form of a slave, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. That's what it's talking about. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Point number 2, if you're taking notes, write this down. The example of humility. The example of humility. Man, getting into the right mindset is half the battle when it comes to Christianity. And Paul, what he's essentially saying is like, you've got to get into the mind of Christ. If he was here, he would say, man, you got to change your paradigm. Paradigm is the way you think that leads to a change of the way you live. And Paul's saying you've got to get into the right mindset. And in order for you to get into the right mindset of somebody, you got to study their way of life. So, guys, I'm married. Sorry, fellas, she's taken, all right? Anyway, so I'm married, been married for about coming up on 12 years. And here's what I've learned, that if I want to understand the way my wife thinks, which is somewhat of a mystery, right? It's kind of like a labyrinth in there, but I've picked up on a few things. And if I want to understand the way that my wife thinks, I've got to study her way of life. And what leads me to want to study her way of life is that I am madly in love with her. And so listen, I know how to serve her because I'm her student and she's my subject. And I'm her student because I love her. And I share that with you because if you claim to love Jesus, but you're not trying to study his life and become a student of his, you'll never have the mindset that he's asking you to put on. That Jesus, he is the epitome of humility. He's our main example when it comes to living the way that he's called us to live. 1 John 2:6 says, if we claim to know God, we'll walk like Jesus walked. And the way we learn to walk like Jesus walked is we study his life and we put on his mindset. So Paul, he says this. He says that God, I mean Jesus, he came and he left his heavenly home and God became a man. Think about that for a second. God became a man. The galaxy breather, the ocean feeler, the mountain maker, the valley digger. He became like one of us. And he goes on to say that not only did he become like a man, but he had no reputation. In the Greek, this is called the kenosis of Christ. That means that he emptied himself of some things that you and I probably would have wanted to cling on to. That when Jesus came, he emptied himself of divine glory. That when Jesus came, he emptied himself of divine authority. He subjected himself to a Roman Empire, to a local government. He emptied himself of divine glory, that he came and he came into history and of all times, he came 2,000 years ago, right? Like no modern plumbing, really. No air conditioning, no cars. Right? I'm like, man, that's crazy. And then he limited himself to all the things that we're limited to. He emptied himself of divine functionality. God is this amazing, omni-everything, right? He's infinite, but God, in the form of Jesus, he put that off and he emptied himself of these things. Who thinks of a story like this? Who thinks of a God limiting himself in order to relate to his rebels? No one thinks of this. No man could have made this up. Like, who thinks of the power of the universe putting on Pampers? This is crazy. And Paul, he's marveling at this, that God became a man. And then he goes on, he says, and then he died. He died. That the ultimate expression of humility is that Jesus died for humanity. And this act of humility was a decision of the will of Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He humbled himself. Humility is a verb. He laid down his life. He says this in John 10. He says, no one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power, praise God, to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And Paul, man, he's like blown away, right? He's like, God became a man, and then he limited himself. He emptied himself of all these things. And then not only did he become a man, but he died. And then he adds this little thing. He says, even the death of the cross. You got to remember, like, Paul grew up in a day and age where he saw people crucified. And I think in our modern day and age, in the 21st century, we really don't have a concept of this. And so for the next few minutes, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a history lesson, why it's so significant that Paul would, he would spend time to say that Jesus died even a death on a cross. Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, and he called the crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, a Roman philosopher, he said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross. Jews, they believed that you were cursed if you were hanged on a tree, according to Deuteronomy. The Persians, they invented the crucifixion, and by the time it reached the Romans, 500 years later, they had perfected this art of execution. The cross, such a heinous form of torture that there was a word invented to describe the pain of the cross. It's excruciating, which literally means from the cross. And this is what God, the most perfect human being, endured for you and me. It started on a night where he got betrayed by one of his best friends. A guy he had done life with, a guy he had served with, a guy he had laughed with, that he had traveled with, that they were boys, they were roommates. And this guy wanted to come up to him, and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, and that was his just way of dapping Jesus up. And he daps him up, and then that was his way of betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, for pennies on the dollar. And then they take Jesus, they arrest him, they begin to hurl false accusations, and no legitimate witness stands up and gives a legitimate thing against Jesus. It's all a scandal. They turn him over to the Roman authorities, and in order to appease the crowd, the Roman authorities think, okay, this man is innocent, it's obvious. What if we just have him beat? That would be sufficient. So they strip him naked, tie him to a pole, they beat his back with a cat of nine tails, rip off his skin off his back and buttocks, thinking that this will satisfy the mob and the crowd. But they begin to chant, crucify him, crucify him. We want him dead. And so they put this crossbar on him, and he begins to walk up to this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, so weak at this point that a man named Simon from Cyrene has to help Jesus get up the road. While he's on this pathway, somebody offers him something to drink, but he turns away the drink because it was pharmaceuticals. It was an anesthetic to try to deaden the pain that he was about to endure and that he was enduring. And Jesus rejected it because he didn't want anything to take away from the suffering. They lay him on this crossbar, run 7-inch spikes through his wrist and through his feet. And they drop the cross in this prepared hole, allowing his body to fall on these spikes. And he begins to shake violently in pain and labors to breathe over the next few hours because he's dying from asphyxiation or drowning upon the fluid in his chest. And at this point, a lot of people that were crucified, according to history, they would use their final breath to hurl curses at the people that were executing them or the people that were making fun of them, you'd imagine. Or other men that were being crucified, they would urinate on people in front of them to try to get them back while they were dying. But we have seven statements that Jesus spoke on the cross. And he's speaking things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's speaking statements to the robber and the rebel that was on his right and the one that was on his left. And he's inviting them into paradise and into a right relationship with God. He's crying out in his agony, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's expressing his grief unto God. And there's this one statement found in John chapter 19 where Jesus, he said this, I thirst. And we find this interesting detail. It says, now a vessel that was full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, which is a branch, and they put it in his mouth. I was doing some research this week, and there was a man named Seneca that wrote about this Roman practice where Romans would go to bathhouses where it was basically like a public restroom and they could purchase these things called tersoriums. And a tersorium was a sponge on the end of a stick. And for 2 denarii, you could purchase a tersorium and you could take that into the bathhouse, and once you got done using the restroom, you would use that like toilet paper. And if you didn't have 2 denarii, you only had one, then you could purchase a used tersorium. And the way that they disinfected these is that they had a jar full of sour wine that they put this sponge that was on the end of a stick into it. So it seems upon first reading about the execution of Jesus that when he says, I'm thirsty, that the executioners have a bit of mercy and they're giving him something to drink. But upon historical research, I'm led to believe that perhaps when they were planning the execution of these three criminals, they went by a local bathhouse and grabbed a vat of sour wine with some tersorium stuck in it and said, we'll show them. And Jesus says, I thirst. And then he says, Tetelestai, it is finished. That perhaps Jesus died with the scum of humanity forced upon his mouth. That he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's a scandalous. And why would he do this? Why would he go this far? Jesus' death, it demonstrates the depth of our depravity. That he had to die completely and suffer tragically because of our selfishness and because of things that we are guilty of. And listen, you can't come to grips of this grave reality that God sent his son Jesus to die for you and be unmoved. Some of you, I wish I could just shake you and say, do you see what he's done for you? That he laid it all on the line for you. That Jesus, he put on humility for your salvation. That's right. And the least you can do is put on humility from your salvation. And this is what Paul is drawing to mind, that the scripture, it tells us over and over to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. You know the Bible never says to be humble? Like Kendrick Lamar, he's not quoting the Bible, all right? That's not a Christian song, all right? It never says be humble. The Bible always says, humble yourself. Humility is not something you are. Humility is something that you have to do. It's a decision of the will. Jesus said, I lay down my life. And when we humble ourselves, we make a decision to consider others better than ourselves, and we lay down our life too. 1 Peter 5:5, the man that denied Jesus at his lowest hour was restored and redeemed by Jesus, praise God. And he wrote this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. You know that God has a clothing line. It's from Fresh Threads called Humility, and it's Gucci for real. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Listen, humility looks good on everybody. It always flatters you. That's why Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. See, when you put humility on, you are rejecting anything done pridefully, selfishly, or with feelings of envy or jealousy. When you put on humility, you esteem, serve, and honor other people more than yourselves. When you put on humility, you don't care who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. Practically, the way that you put on humility is that you nurture a love to do good things in secret. You ain't got to Instagram and let everybody know you're serving somebody, all right? Quit trying to photobomb Jesus. Just let it be done in secret. Put on humility. The next thing you do when you put on humility is you don't entertain the devil's whispers of pride. You don't manipulate conversations for your benefit. You don't let praise for yourself be the design of your conversations. And when you do receive praise, you always reflect it back to God. So I'm guilty of this, but I struggle so hard with wanting people to know about my athletic accomplishments, you know? And like, man, it's fatiguing, really. And so I'll find myself in a conversation, I'll go up to somebody with the intention of, I want them to know about what I've done athletically. So I put it off in humility, and so I'll say, hey, did you play football in college? They're like, no, why? I'm like, well, I did, you know, and anyway, now that you're talking about me, let me tell you what I did, right? And so I clothed it in humility, but I'm trying to manipulate the conversation so that somebody will think that I'm great. And when you put on humility, you don't do that. When you put on humility, you give God thanks for every weakness, fault, and imperfection that you have. You accept it as a favor from God, as an instrument to resist pride in your life and nurse humility. That if dependence in our relationship with God is the goal, then our weaknesses, our faults, our imperfections are our advantage. And we remember if God has chosen to shrink our swelling pride, He has made it that much easier for us to enter in the way of Jesus. Put on humility. Look to the example of Christ. I wonder if somebody was to describe you, would they start off with, man, she is so humble? And if they wouldn't, why not change that? But why don't we start valuing the things that God values? And this passage tonight, man, it is this incredible expression of the depth of Jesus' love. But Paul didn't stay there. He doesn't like to leave Jesus on the cross, if you will. He doesn't stay there. He tells us about this great expression of the depth of Jesus' love, but then he goes on with the exuberant exclamation of the height of Jesus' glory. And this is the gospel. Like, the gospel is incomplete without these two monumental realities. That Christ died on the cross. Yes, we should celebrate that. We should look to that. But Paul makes a turn. He says, he ain't dead. And this is the complete gospel. He goes on to verse 9. He says, therefore, after Jesus humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Paul's fired up. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, notice heaven, and those on the earth and those under the earth. He's saying, like, everybody is going to submit to the glory of God and Jesus. He says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Point number 3, and finally, if you're taking notes tonight, write this down. The exaltation of humility. The exaltation of humility. God has littered all throughout the scriptures, man, that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, that God exalts the humble. And Jesus is the clear picture of this exaltation. And so Paul, he explodes off the pages with zeal for the glory of Jesus. He said, man, Jesus paid the ultimate price. And then God exalted him to the ultimate place. That Paul, he's like, man, we've got to get excited because Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive and he is in glory. That Paul is celebrating the exaltation of Jesus because Jesus had resurrected 3 days after he had been dead. He came walking out of the tomb. And if he came walking out of that grave, then you're going to come walking out of the grave too if you put your faith in him. That he resurrected from the dead and he didn't just stay resurrected. 40 days later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. There's a place at the right hand of a Father called at the right hand of the Father called the throne. And there's this coronation where he says that he has been seated on this throne. And Paul would write in Colossians that he is supreme above all, that he is the King of Kings. He's preeminent. He's before all things. He's in all things, and all things exist for his glory. And Paul is drawing to mind this Philippian church that you go live the way of Christ. You humble yourself and you trust God with the results. He will exalt you. He is watching you. And he will have eternity to pay back the things that you humbled yourself and accomplished on this earth. that Paul is getting us excited that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess. John, one of Jesus' best friends, he would write in Revelation 19, 16 that Jesus, he has on this robe and on his thigh is written this name, not Jesus, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess. Kanye West, Adolf Hitler, President Trump, Taylor Swift, Marilyn Monroe, Barack Obama, Mark Zuckerberg, everybody in human history, every demon underneath the earth, every angel above the earth, they're all going to bow down. Have you bowed your knee yet? Think about it this way. Like if the distance between earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was reduced down to a sheet of paper. Okay, you got that? It would be a 70-foot stacked sheet of paper to demonstrate the distance between Earth and the closest star. Let's just take our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. That if you were to take this same ratio and you were to wrap paper around the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy, it would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And what research has told us is that we are but one galaxy among billions of galaxies. And what the scripture says is that Jesus holds the stars in the palm of his hand. Like he can measure the span of the universe with his hand. And when we come to grips with this great reality, we have to ask ourselves, is this the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? Jesus is Lord. He doesn't exist to be your assistant to help you accomplish your goals. He is Lord. Have you bowed the knee? Have you confessed him as Lord? See, when you bow the knee, this is what you're saying. I'm not the boss of me. When I read your book, God, that you inspired, your 66 love letter, I mean, this thing, the 66 book love letter that you wrote to give me the pathway in life to know you and to walk in a manner worthy of you. When you read this, when you have bowed the knee and it confronts your way of life, you change. You don't start justifying why, well, you know, this is an old book. It's different. God understands. No. When you have bowed the knee and the Word of God confronts your way of life, you change. When you have bowed the knee to Jesus and declared him as Lord, when you read in the scriptures that you are a new creation, the old is gone and the new has come, you put more faith in what God says about you than what your seventh grade self says about you. You put more faith in what God says about you than what those coworkers said about you or what that season of sin declared in your life. And you put more faith in the promises of God. When you bow the knee, you choose to believe in him. That when you bow the knee, God is not your assistant. He doesn't serve your goals, but rather you are his servant. Have you bowed the knee? Have you declared Jesus as Lord? See, there's this difficult person that you know really well. And this guy or this woman, they keep getting in the way at times of you being all that God created you to be. And the difficult person is you. Have you bowed the knee? Listen, if you have trusted that Christ has dominion over death and over sin, but you're unwilling to give him dominion over your life, then you're mistaken about who Jesus is. Like to the degree that we submit to the lordship of Jesus shows the degree of our understanding of his sacrifice. And if you have not declared Jesus as Lord, then you're not safe. You're not safe. If you think that you have received salvation, but Jesus isn't your Lord, you have grossly mistaken the scriptures. That Jesus is Lord of all or nothing at all. Like the book of Acts, it's like the beginning of the church. It says Jesus is Lord over 90 times. It says Jesus is Savior twice. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? I remember I was gripped by the lordship of Jesus, the bigness of Jesus. When I was a young adult, and I remember I had prayed a prayer as a boy, and God began to work, but I didn't fully surrender my life over to him, and I was kind of like, you know what, I'm not that bad of a person, you know? And surely we all say some things we shouldn't say. We all look at some things we shouldn't look at. And we all do some things we're not proud of. But you know what? I'm not that bad. And I was withholding some areas of my life and my heart from God. And when God gave me a Christ awakening and helped me see the glory of Jesus and that He is Lord, I had a decision to make. Was I going to surrender all of my life over to Him or not? See, in this season of my life, like, I really liked forgiveness. I just didn't like surrender. Like, I love the idea of Jesus being full of grace and full of mercy, but I just didn't like Him telling me what to do. Like, I wanted to leave Jesus on the cross, giving out grace, but not demanding too much of my life. I didn't want to give Him the crown. And what I realized is that I don't make Jesus Lord of my life. He is Lord. And I either get with the plan or live disobedient. See, I was trying to divide Jesus' job description, but Jesus is Savior and He is Lord. And so here's what I learned. Like, if I didn't surrender my life over to His glory and His greatness and His Lordship, I didn't have salvation. I was just what's called a cultural Christian. In the South, you get a birth certificate and a Bible, and they say, hey, you're in. Good luck, right? And you just think by proxy that you're going to get into the kingdom of God, but my Christianity did not reflect the Scriptures. Is that you? Do you know Jesus is Lord? You think that He just winks at your sin that you're doing willingly? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Why not start today? Tim Keller, a notable author and preacher, he says this, that everybody has to live for something. Whatever that something is becomes the Lord of your life, whether you think of it that way or not. That Jesus, He's the only Lord who, if you receive Him, will fulfill you completely, and if you fail Him, will forgive you eternally. You can bow now or bow later. You can confess now or confess later. You can bow now and receive salvation, or you can bow later and receive judgment. It's your choice. What will you do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't say that lightly. We say that with as much integrity and as we can possibly muster. God, we thank You so much for being the God who invented physics and the God who invented trigonometry and the God who invented galaxies and all of these things that are so hard to fathom, quantum mechanics and all this glorious truth, but You came in the form of a man and You didn't even talk about any of that stuff. You just kept it real. You made it real simple. And God, I thank You so much that you don't ask us to do something that You haven't already done. We thank You that You're the pace car in Christianity, that You model the way. And so when You invite us into a way of life, it's simply just mirroring You. And so God, I pray that we would seek just to be like our Father in heaven, that we would just seek to be like our Master. And God, You would mark us with humility so that we would be bound together in love. Now, if there's somebody here that doesn't know You, God, I pray that they would see You dying on the cross for them. They would see You raising gloriously to give power and victory over their sin and invite that they would see You inviting them into a right relationship with You. God, I pray that You'd help us to be responsive to what You're doing in our life for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen.